You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All righty, let's begin. As you're finding a seat, there's some seats over here in the middle and some up towards the front. Just telling my friend Pastor Bill here that we certainly like our members to sit up front on a Sunday morning. So there's places up here for you. You are in the workshop related to Psalm 62, Resting Our Hearts in God Alone, applying Psalm 62 to people facing affliction. And by affliction, I have a very general sense here of any kinds of hardships that one faces. We'll see what David himself experiences as we walk through the psalm together. So welcome to this workshop. I'm Robert Jones. I serve as a biblical counseling professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Louisville or Louisville, however you want to pronounce that. I'm also a lay elder, lay pastor at Hunsinger Lane Baptist Church there. Lauren and I have just celebrated our 40 years of marriage. She's not able to be here with us, but very thankful for God's grace in our lives. I'm going to read Psalm 62. I have the CSB version today, so you'll have various English Bible versions represented. So let me read that, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer, and we'll jump right into our workshop materials for today. Let's look at Psalm 62 together. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I am at rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will never be shaken. How long will you threaten a man? Will all of you attack as if he were a leaning wall or a tottering fence? They only plan to bring him down from his high position. They take pleasure in lying. They bless with their mouths, but they curse inwardly. Rest in God alone, my soul, for my hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be shaken. My salvation and glory depend on God. My strong rock, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is our refuge. Common people are only a vapor. Important people, an illusion. Together on a scale, they weigh less than a vapor. Place no trust in oppression or false hope in robbery. If wealth increases, don't set your heart on it. God has spoken once. I have heard this twice. Strength belongs to God, and faithful love belongs to you, Lord, for you repay each according to his works. Let's ask God to help us grow in our understanding of this psalm and to consider ways we can help others with it. Let's pray. It's in your name, Lord Jesus Christ, that we come to you, the triune God, our rock, our stronghold, our refuge, our salvation. We thank you for this rich psalm, and we pray that as we reflect on it together, we might grow in our understanding of its impact for our own souls, and that we might be wiser counselors to be able to use it. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin with the reasons why I like this psalm and why I propose this to the conference committee. I'll give you six reasons why I like Psalm 62 and would commend it to you for your ministry use. First, it addresses personal affliction. Very personal, a lot of I here, and it's certainly about affliction. There's a lot of situational heat that David describes. There is the bad fruit that comes out from the bad heart. You have it all going on there. serious affliction, verses 3 and 4. We'll look at that. Secondly, it brings God and God's provisions in Christ right into the person's life. It highlights God's grace, His promises, His presence. It speaks to those provisions that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And some of these descriptions are just glorious. Thirdly, it invites change. It calls us to respond. It calls our response to God. Those three characteristics I just mentioned, I'm appreciative of one of my mentors, David Powlison, who in one of his writings talks about how to choose a text of Scripture to use in a counseling setting, and basically says these three things: that they speak into the situation, that they bring God, Christ in, and they call for some kind of faith response. And so you see that going on right here, and I footnoted for you the chapter there that you can read that in one of his books. But let me add three more to that. Number four, it brings the benefits of a passage more than a verse. It's a nice passage. It's a nice length. It's not 176 verses like one psalm we know, but it's also not just a couple verses. It gives the person you're counseling an opportunity to reflect. I'm a proponent of not giving verses in counseling sessions, but giving sections. Now, I might hone on one verse within a section, but I want people to understand the context. We want people to know how to read their Bibles, not just do a lot of proof texting all over their Bibles. So how to read through a passage. And that's true whether I'm preaching or counseling. Don't just do like one verse at a time. So that's one of the benefits here. I also like the fact that it mixes these didactic, teaching-ish statements and vivid imagery. There's some vivid imagery going on here, as you see in many psalms, leaning walls and tottering fences to describe this condition, rocks and refuges, and pouring out your soul in a kind of liquid metaphor, pouring something out, and vapors on a scale. These images are rich and helpful. Number six, I know the passage. I've preached and counseled from it. It's helped my own soul. I want to encourage you to master some key passages. I suppose that if I was a handyman, and my wife would tell you he's not, but if I had the skill of a handyman, and you gave me maybe 15 tools, I could probably fix about 80% of the home repair needs you have with my 15 or so tools. Now, there might be a situation where I need a longer wrench or another kind of tool, and I have to go buy or borrow that. And when I do that, I grow. But, you know, this is one of my like top 15. I can go to this. Unlike preaching, where you can't go to the same passage regularly, you have a new counselee, and you go to that part with that. So master a couple of these passages, and as you grow, you'll increase your repertoire. You'll buy new tools and be even better, and not just 80%, but 83% of household problems. I hope that metaphor is a help to you. It encourages me to realize I don't have to know my whole Bible, as much as I want to grow in my whole Bible, to use these passages that have spoken into your life. All right, so let's think about this passage here. Just a couple intro thoughts before we get into the actual text. One of the lies that we as Christians might be tempted to believe is that as a Christian, we are immune to trials and hardships. Now, that's not true for most of you, because you see hardships right up front in your counseling ministry, and you don't turn away from the Lord when that happens. But it can often be so for a newer Christian or a less mature Christian. And so we want to think here as we start, what are some ways that people wrongly respond to affliction, to hardships, to suffering. Let me mention a few. And indirectly, though I'm not going to go back and show each verse how it applies, I'm going to mention five wrong ways that this passage actually speaks to a little bit. And then we're going to walk through the passage and make some comments along the way. One response, I suppose, is simply to panic, to fall apart, to lose it. And as we'll see here, that's not David's response. He doesn't become unhinged by the hardship that he's facing. Another could be to become enraged, to become bitter, to become angry at, well, those who caused it, of course, but even at God, who in his providence has brought / allowed. The scripture gives us a bit of a range here. Sometimes God allows, sometimes God sends hardships. And so having a robust view of the sovereignty of God is so important here. Another bad response is to become overly dependent on people. We'll see that in this psalm. Or on things for our security, to latch on to other people. Well, Psalm 62 speaks about that. Another is simply to doubt God's presence. It's not so much that I am angry at God or I turn away from God. I just question him. And I wonder, is he really a good God? Is he really close to me? And he says he loves me, but really, after what I'm going through? Or to turn away from God completely, to apostatize. Maybe just for a short time, but unfortunately, it's longer than that sometimes. So let's walk through this psalm. I've divided it into three sections, three movements here. Some of these psalms are notoriously difficult to try to outline in some kind of linear fashion. And as some of us, like me, are kind of given to logic, of flow, we like Pauline epistles more than we like some of these narratives or some of these psalms. I'm going to try to give you at least some kind of direction, I think, that's going on here. So we'll start with verses 1 through 4. And in this, we see God is urging us and those we counsel. Everything I say would apply to both our soul and those we minister to rest our hearts in God alone, especially when we face a crisis. I'm going to start with actually verses 3 and 4, where we learn something about that crisis. David faces this crisis situation. David was in danger here. How long will you threaten a man? You have here both physical threats, well, verbal threats and physical threats that may come about. In other words, we have kind of that verbal as well as physical mistreatment going on here. We don't know where or when this event occurred. It could be with Saul. Maybe more likely his son Absalom rising up, trying to take him down. You see the language here. Will all of you attack as if he were a leaning wall or a tottering fence? I read that with a smile because I have such a fence in my backyard that I've the previous owner had a dog. It's this wooden fence. I don't have time to fool with these things. No one sees the backyard small little fence. It's just tottering, falling down. No neighbors complain. I don't know if anything's going to happen to it. I got an estimate one time, you know, $3,000 to replace it. And yeah. So if anyone wants to come to Louisville and help me. We even tried the youth group for a fundraiser, and it didn't seem to work. So I don't know what went on with that. But you'll notice in verse 4, they plan to bring him down from his high position. And with that, you see the lies and the cursing. Each of you in your ministries are going to encounter people who feel like they're being attacked, oppressed, now or have been, and they're dealing with the memory of it. Nothing's going on their radar this moment, but their mind recalls what's happened. And I do hope this psalm will give you something. We don't have a lot more detail than what I just read, verses 3 and 4. How does the psalmist respond? I am at rest. I'm at rest. He doesn't panic. He doesn't fall apart. He doesn't become unhinged. His soul rests. What a great word. What people want but can't find. What the world promises but can't deliver on. Rest. Now, don't think of sleeping in on your sleep number bed this week, or don't think of some idyllic beach scene or paradise island. Think here instead of a world of pressure closing in on David with threats, and him in the midst of that finding peace, finding rest, not being flustered or frustrated. Or frustrated, as some of my friends in a former church would have fun with that word. It's a picture of calmness amid chaos. This is what we need to hold out to people. So where does this psalmist find rest? Well, he finds it in God. Too often, as you know, people we minister to are seeking rest and solace and calmness and stability and security in something other than our Lord himself. As Jesus holds out so wonderfully in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Famous church father, St. Augustine, you have made us for yourself, Almighty God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Brothers, sisters, this is a really good example of a verb that the Bible uses that is capable of being hijacked by our sinful hearts. Years ago, I remember listening to a sermon from Tim Keller, and it was on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and he said this. He started reading it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Keller stops. That's my problem right there. I tend to hallow other things than the Lord. I hallow my family, my possessions. And as I reflected on that and was reflecting on some other study and teaching I was doing, looking at all the different verbs and pictures in Scripture, hope, foundation, love, every one of those words that are ascribed on how we should treat God are capable of being distorted and hijacked. There's not a verb that's aiming towards God, the Scripture wants to do towards God, love him, believe in him, hope in him, that our hearts can't twist. And here we have another one. Those of you who teach publicly, preach, every passage you're going to preach from is going to have something, I suspect, you're going to find it. If it's not in the immediate, you're going to go broader on how you're to relate to God. You have an immediate opportunity for application right there, because our hearts go different directions. We find our rest elsewhere. Notice what it says here, in God alone, or your translation might say, in God only, God alone. Not God plus, not God and, but God alone. Here's a picture stressing the exclusiveness of God. God alone is our Savior. No one can serve two masters. You see that right here in this passage. So as I want to help my counselees think about who are those competitors, or what are those competitors to God alone in your life? What is the God plus? Heaven would be glorious as long as I have certain things, or being a Christian is great as long as I also have. What is it for you? You know, having become a grandfather in the last 7 years now, there's tendencies to treasure that. I absolutely love my work. I love where I teach. I love my church. Any of those things, if I'm not careful, can easily become those sources of rest and hope for me. How about you? be good for you to name it today. Be good for you to reflect on this psalm maybe later today. Right now, you don't have the time perhaps to focus on personal application as you're trying to get the big picture I'm presenting here. What is it here about God that enables the psalmist to rest? Well, we've got some wonderful descriptions of God right here in verse 2. He's my rock, my stability, my strength. Whenever I read this text, I think of a woman who was betrayed by her husband in infidelity. And as she described what happened to her, she said, "My world collapsed. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to survive. He was my rock, and my life is over." I had a relationship enough with her where I could kind of get away with something I wouldn't do in an early phase of counseling. And I said something like this to her: "Yes, I completely agree. By definition, your life is over. By definition, you're right. If this is the foundation of your life and the foundation is gone, you're absolutely right. I agree with you. Do you see the problem here, sister?" "Yeah, I do. I have the wrong rock." "Yeah. Your world certainly will collapse if something other than God is your rock." And I want that person to understand that. He's my rock. He's my salvation. Interesting. You see verse 1 and 2 there? He gives me salvation, verse 1, because he is my salvation. He is my salvation, and he provides salvation for me. Salvation here just being another way to talk about rest. Not only did God act to save us on the cross through Christ, he himself is our salvation. And he's my stronghold, the place of security. That gets repeated later in verse 6 as well. Literally, this is the idea of he's my secure height. In an ancient battle, of course, you want to have the high ground. It's true in any battle. You remember when you played as a kid, I do, you know, a king of the hill. You do it either on a dirt place if you don't have snow, or you have the big, the big snow drifts there. And you're on the top, and your buddies... Girls, do you do things like this, ladies? I don't know. Guys, yeah, you pull them down, because this is a position of strength. I can push them away. This is a position of strength that David finds in his God. This elevated height in battle that brings safety. And so no wonder David says in verse 2, "I will never be shaken, not with this stronghold." Psalm 16, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." So this is not a matter of self-confidence. This is not a matter of being more optimistic. This is not a matter of worldly hope. This is not a matter of the sun will come out tomorrow. It's not like that, is it? That's not what we have here. It's a matter of God confidence. God's promises, and my soul progressively learns to entrust my soul unto God. All right, let's look at the next section, verses 5 through 10. Here we come in 5 and 6. The psalmist is going to focus again on God. God urges us to rest in him alone, not in people or things. That's actually near the end here. I'm going to repeat some things and go a little deeper on what he's already said. So he focuses again on God. "Rest in God alone," here again, "my soul, for my hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be shaken." He returns to the same focus as we saw in verses 1 and 2. All right, so 1 and 2, 5 and 6, parallel, verses 3 and 4 in between. That's the affliction David faces. Very similar, except there's two differences going on here. One's minor, and I think one is major. If this was more interactive, I'd have you find them. I'm not going to try to do that here with our recording. The first is the difference you see in verse 1, where he says, "My salvation comes from him." Verse 5, "My hope comes from him. These, I believe, would be interchangeable words here. They're not a different doctrine. We have a lot in Scripture that parallels hope and salvation. I think of Hebrews chapter 6. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, talking about salvation. That's the minor difference. If we had time, we could kind of unpack those words a little bit and see some other places where they're used. But there's another difference here that may be even more important, particularly in our counseling ministry. And, I so much want to ask you to shout it out. Hey, let's just go ahead and do it. I don't care the filming here. What's the other difference between verse 1 about his soul finding rest and verse 5 about his soul finding rest? What's the difference? Shout it out. Talk it out one at a time. Yeah, I guess you have to have, put your hand up or whatever. Who he's speaking to? Yes, that's true. Yes, go ahead.
I think one of them he's saying, like, I am waiting, and others he's telling himself to wait.
Yes, okay, yeah, that's what I'm fishing for, this difference between a declaration, verse 1, my soul is finding rest, and an exhortation to his soul to find rest. Verse 1 is a statement. It's a testimony. Verse 5 is an exhortation to do something. Now, which is it? It's a both-and thing, isn't it? There's no contradiction here. This probably reminds some of you of Mark chapter 9. Where Jesus is approached by the man who needs the healing for his son. And he says, if you're willing to do it, if you're able. And Jesus says, if? What do you mean, if? And then the famous line that we all know. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Which is it? It's both end. Do you love God? Really? Are you sure? That's a yes. You better say yes, because fact does. 2 Corinthians says that if, or 1 Corinthians ends, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. You're not a Christian. Romans 8:28, one of our favorite passages in ministry, right? To those who love God and are called according to his purpose. 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. Peter can say that to his readers there. Yet you don't love him perfectly, do you? There's always growth. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and affirms them, chapter 4, you're loving each other. Now, love each other more. Rest in God, but rest in God more. Hope in God, but you do hope in God, but grow in your hope in God. And you're going to find, as you minister to people, that there are going to be people who are overly confident on one side or overly fearful on the other. Do you love God? No, not as I should. Okay, but that's actually not what I asked you. Do you love God? Well, not well. Okay, is that a yes or a no? And I just wanted to see, you do love God. You read through 1 John and he's writing to them to assure them. He's not writing them to challenge them, not in 1 John. There's other places where that's going on in Scripture, 2 Corinthians maybe. But no, he's writing to assure. And how do I know? How does John know his readers are Christians? Because they're doing it. They love each other. They do follow the Lord. There's people who've left. You're not among them. And so some people we just really need to encourage. You do love the Lord. I see it in you. You are hoping in him. That's why you're here. Why are you coming to a Christ-centered counselor? Because you want Christ-centered hope and help in your life. This is fruit. This is good. Yeah, well, then there can be some exceptions. I'm not denying that. And this is why, some of us want to keeping those gospel indicatives always before us. Preach the gospel to yourself, as the late Jack Miller and others have popularized that view there. Declare our trust in God, yet ask God to help us to trust him more. In verse 7, he adds some more descriptors of God. My salvation and glory depend on him. Depend on God, my strong rock, my refuge is in God. I'm not going to open up each of these terms. I don't think this is necessarily the place in a counseling setting where we're going to open up each term. I think there's a rhetorical effect going on here. There's a literary effect. He's piling on these glorious descriptors of God. One thing, though, I've thought about in my own life, my tendency is typically to approach God in prayer, our Father or dear Father. Do you ever just start with, oh, rock, dear rock? I think there's some wisdom in us in our prayer life varying these descriptors. What is our focus? I'm coming to God today, you know, often as my Father, but I'm also coming to him sometimes as my rock, where I feel that need for stability right now. And then we come to verse 8, one of those probably well-known and ones that we'd like to turn to in counseling. Verse 8, David encourages us to turn to God in honest, honest prayer. Here with honesty, to pour out our hearts to God. Prayer in Scripture, I think, comes to us in different ways. I think there's times in which we see something that's very calculated and thought through. I know as I assist in leading worship at times as one of our, as an elder in the church, we often in our worship services ask anyone leading to script, to pray, to spend time before, to really think through as you're leading the people of God. I think there's definitely a place for those more formal scripted prayers. This kind of prayer exhortation to pour out seems to me of a different sort. It seems to be much more of that extemporaneous, that more emotional. This is a fascinating verb. It's worth your study, counselor. It really is. I'll give you four places, or this one, and I'll give you three others here where this is used, this verb of pour. That it's kind of pictured sometimes as pouring out a liquid. But how is it used in this more spiritual, metaphorical sense? 1 Samuel 1. Hannah is grieving her infertility, a major source of shame in her culture. And while her prayers are inaudible, Eli, who's observing this, can't tell what she's saying. Her lips apparently are moving, prompting him to accuse her, wrongly, of course, of being drunk. And how does she respond in 1 Samuel 1? "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." So her deep grief gave expression to a kind of visible outpouring, an intense kind of outpouring in prayer to the Lord. Psalm 42, the psalmist longs to return from exile, longs to be back with the people of God, where he once led in procession. And he's downcast, sadness, depression. He opens up his heart and he says this, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One." Psalm 42, verse 4. He pours out here his sadness, his longing. Psalm 142, David is in a cave on the run. Psalm 142, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint, his lament before God. Before him, I tell my trouble. I pour out my complaint. I would submit to you that this pour out verb suggests, at least in part, an uninhibited expression, a full, honest, emotive form of prayer. Unrestrained, unreserved, unrestricted, engaging with God. And so whether your counselee's experience is that of deep grief, a dashed hope after a loss, like Hannah, or the Psalm 42, psalmist's despair of being abandoned, or David here under attack, Psalm 62 and Psalm 142, our Father invites us to pour out our hearts to Him, whole-souled, spontaneous and passion prayer. One of our jobs as a counselor then is to encourage that, but then also guide them so that their lament doesn't become blasphemy. And that's where the Bible guides and gives voice. One of the things that lament psalms do, I always think of two things lament psalms do for us. They give voice. They allow us, as we read them, to enter into that experience and sense God is with us through that. But they also frame it, and they keep God before us. And so that's what we need to do. So some counselees just don't go to God. They don't open up. And some kind of vomit thoughts that are unbiblical. And so we want to kind of guide them. One way to do that in counseling, I suspect many of you do that, would be to include, to encourage a prayer journal. Not Dear Diary so much as Dear God. I will tell you something that I've discontinued doing that I used to do, would be have them do a prayer journal and coach them how to do it, and then submit to me, send to me, or bring in the session and make copies. I've discontinued that because I have this fear that some people in their prayer journaling are having me in their mind. How's this going to sound to Bob? So what I say now is, this is for your eyes only. I'd like to hear your summaries, not so much verbatim, and they can choose what they want to share with me. In fact, sometimes I hope they're going to write things that are even too personal for me. I want their number one intimacy not to be with me as their counselor or pastor, but rather to be with their Lord. And so that leads to the searching question, do we have honest dealings with God? Do people tell God their struggles? Have you ever had this in counseling? Someone is going to share something very, very private, very personal, and I'll say something like, well, have you ever talked to God about that in prayer? And they'll say, no, I'm not able. I can't voice this to God. And again, if I have a safe relationship, say something along these lines, well, I've got some bad news for you, but I got some better good news for you too. Here's the bad news. He's been eavesdropping on our conversation. He's been listening in the whole time. That's sort of the bad news, at least the way you're presenting it. It's actually really good news because he wants you to be able to address him. And depending on the setting, maybe at that point, would you like to pray? Or I might just pause and at least pray for him or for her. You know, we said there is no contradiction for the psalmist between telling himself to find rest and declaring he has rest. There's also no contradiction here between a soul that is at rest and a soul that's pouring out its heart. You might think, well, how can you be at rest and have this emotional thing? But they're not in contradiction. Both are commanded, right? Verse 5, have rest or find rest in the Lord. Verse 8, pour out your heart to the Lord. In other words, resting in the Lord means pouring out your soul to Him. Resting in the Lord is hard work. Resting in the Lord is something our souls don't naturally want to do. We want to rest in something else. Now, why is it in this passage in verse 8, can we pour out our souls before God? Well, we're back to that bedrock truth. The same reason we can find rest. Because God is our refuge, right? Look at the end of verse 8. We cast, 1 Peter 5:7, all our anxiety, all our concerns, all our worries on the Lord because he cares for you. Moving down to verses 9 and 10. Resting in God here is contrasted with resting in people or in things. Resting your heart in the Lord means not resting your heart on people or things. Verse 9 tells us to not rest our heart on people. Common people, verse 9, are only a vapor. Important people, an illusion. Together on a scale, they weigh less than a vapor. Common people, important people. Low-born people, some translations, high-born people. This is a figure of speech. It's kind of a rhetorical advice. It's called a merism in literature. It's a rhetorical device where you have two poles, two extremes, are mentioned with the assumption they're inclusive of everything in the middle. Right? Disease strikes the rich and the poor. Whew, good. I consider myself middle class. I guess I'm safe. Lauren, I searched high and low for my iPhone. I don't know where it is. Well, search in the middle area, Bob. No, it doesn't work that way there. Low-born, high-born, common, important, whoever they are, what are they here before the Lord? A vapor, an illusion. Compared to God, people are nothing. Featherweights. Isaiah 40, grasshoppers. Breathe on a scale, and what happens to the scale? Go to your doctor's appointment. You want to show you've lost that pound or two. So what do? Well, you exhale the air out as get on there and right? What does air weigh? Now, there's going to be an engineer in here who's going to tell us that it weighs. I did this recently, and I had an engineer say to me, 14.1 PSI, pounds per square inch. So that's at sea level. That's what air weighs. But you see the contrast here in verse 9. Common people are a vapor. Compared to what? Well, back to verse 7 for a moment. Our glory depends. You know that Hebrew word glory? Sometimes they're translated honor or glory. That word kabod, heavy, weighty, substantive. God is dense mass, strong and mighty compared to the flimsiness. God is sturdy. People are fickle. People are flighty. People will disappoint you. And I've counseled people who have suffered relational disappointments. And sometimes it's come from pastors, spiritual leaders in their lives. There's a lot of things you want to do. That's a different workshop. But one of the things I'm not averse to saying, maybe not session one, but pretty early on, you know, I suspect there's going to be times I'm going to fall short. I'm not intending that. I don't want to ever hurt you. I don't want to disappoint you in things that would be godly things that I shouldn't disappoint you in. But I suspect I will. Don't depend on me. I hope I bring Christ to you. I hope I represent Christ. We do have a legitimate concern as counselors about an undue reliance upon us. I was helped by my professor, John Bettler, who would say something along these lines that, you know, I'm less concerned about that. I don't mind people putting some initial dependence on me because they have no one else at this point. but I need to leverage that privileged position I have right now where they're trusting in me. I need to leverage that into showing them who I'm trusting in and where they find their trust. And even when I fall short, you know, it's the old thing of finding showing a beggar where to find bread. I'm not supplying the bread, helping them turn to the Lord. But you know what this is like in your ministries, and some of you know in your own lives, your parents have disappointed you. In marriage, in-laws, close friends. Psalm 55. Someone's doing a workshop on Psalm 55. That's a great psalm for relational betrayal. People are going to let us down. Broken dating, broken engagements, wrongful terminations, disappointments within the life of our churches. Don't rest in people. This is a place, fear of people, rejection. Here's a psalm you could use. Several places this psalm can have some powerful hope and help for people. Verse 10, not to rest our heart in things, but in God alone. Now, he begins with sinful things, oppression, robbery. But I'm not sure the next line is only wealth gained from oppression or from robbery. I think we can apply this more broadly. If wealth increases, don't set your heart on it. Nothing wrong with riches. We all understand that. It's the setting your heart on riches. Paul nails this problem. If you want a good parallel passage, it's 1 Timothy 6. I won't read all of it or the whole section here, but verse 9, people who want to get rich and fall into temptation and a trap. People who want to get rich, fall into a temptation and trap to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Or consider the fascinating perspective of Proverbs chapter 30. Two things I ask of you, O Lord, verse 7 through 10. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Okay, prayer request number one. Keep falsehood, lies, and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Why? Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Riches are tempting for us. I remember asking a Sunday school class one time, what are some of the major temptations that you find in your life? And this person said money. And I said, okay, that sounds wise. Well, I talked to her afterwards. They have been very successful in their business. Every time they'd have success, they'd invest in another business, and it tanked. They've had several business failures. Money, when she thinks about money, is a dangerous thing for her. My favorite expression of this outside of Scripture, many of you would be fans of The Lord of the Rings. It didn't make it into the movie, but it's in the book, and maybe in the extended version, someone told me. But it's in Book 2, Chapter 8, Farewell to Lorien, as they're leaving the land of the elves there. And the Lady Galadriel, right, the Queen of the Elves, gives to the members of the company there different gifts. And anyone remember what the gifts to Gimli? Gimli just adored and worshipped, you know, my lady kind of thing, and don't mess with her. Remember what it was?
It was a lock of her hair.
Yes. Yeah, three strands of her golden hair. And then this blessing. I'm telling you, outside of Scripture, there's nothing better about money I've ever heard than what Tolkien did here. Here's her blessing upon Gimli, the dwarf. If hope should not fail, Gimli, son of Glóin. And then I say to you, Gimli, son of Glóin, that your hands shall flow with gold, and yet over you gold shall have no dominion. You see the picture there? I don't know what I would do if I had a lot of money. I'm afraid it would have dominion over me. Some of us are going to be counseling people who have more money. And there's all sorts of opportunities to have jealousy there. Where are they putting their trust? It's easy in times of crisis to put our trust in people, put our trust in resources, put our trust in other things, our own confidence, our own religion, our own Christian righteousness. Ultimately, it's Christ himself and his actions, not the fruits that we enjoy. We don't put our trust there. We put our trust in him. Or if you've been a Christian for a while, you're pretty confident you can handle things. This is one of my dangers. I can go into a teaching setting. I can come to a conference like this. I can sit down and counseling someone. I could preach or teach in my church without preparation, without dependence, without focus on the Lord. Because I've done this before. I can do it again. It's a danger for us as counselors, sisters, and brothers. Well, let me summarize it here, and I'll just say a few things about, you got two other things in your notes there. God is urging us here to rest our hearts in him alone. Him alone. Sorry, my notes got messed up here. There we go. Yeah. Especially verses 1 through 4 when you face a crisis. Rest our hearts in him alone, not in people or things. And then the last point here, to rest our heart in him alone, confident of his power and his faithful love. It's a beautiful ending, isn't it? God has spoken once. There's this stylistic thing here where you emphasize these things. Strength belongs to the Lord, and faithful love belongs to you. You notice the shift that occurs here? There's a shift. I want you to see it. Who is he talking to? To whom does he address here? There are four different audiences in this psalm. It's unique. Maybe not unique. It's rare. In verse 1 and 2, he seems to be speaking to his audience. In verse 8, pour out, trust in him, you people. He's speaking to the readers, the hearers. In verses 3 and 4, in verse 3 at least, he's talking to his enemies who aren't there and aren't going to be reading it, but he's modeling for how you should think about these enemies. And then in verses 5 and 6, he speaks to himself. He rebukes himself. He self-counsels. He self-preaches there to himself. And then at the end here, he's going to speak to God. What does meditation look like? What is good prayer journaling going to include? It's probably going to include all of the above. This is a model, and this is one of those psalms you might give to someone for them to kind of craft their own type of lament, their own type of trust psalm in the Lord, where they have these different audiences, so to speak. But there's another shift at the very end of this psalm. Do you see it? It's how he addresses the Lord. Well, I gave it away. How he addresses God. It's God, 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 God. And then it becomes very personal. Right? Verse 11, God has spoken once. I've heard this twice. Strength belongs to God. And faithful love belongs to God, to you, Lord. Lord, the personal name of God, the name of Yahweh. The name that God revealed to his people, the name of God. I just listened to John Piper on this last week. Some of you might have listened to him and the Gospel Coalition. So powerful there. You know, my name is John, he said, John Piper. God's name is Yahweh, or however the Jews would pronounce it in that day, Adonai. He has a personal name. And if nothing in the psalm has brought you to the New Testament, this should. Because here we have this name, Lord, this name that belongs to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see these attributes of God, this very strong poetical device. He's powerful, the power displayed in the ripping open of the Red Sea, but that same power seen now in yanking Jesus Christ out from the grave to bring us solidification of our salvation, and this love, this covenantal love, this hesed, this faithful commitment, steadfast love, and with it a reward,
a reward for us as people, implied punishment for those enemies that are attacking him. This final judgment here, this last line, is not one that we should fear if we are in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation for us. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. At that time, when Christ returns, each one will receive what? Their condemnation? No, their praise from God. 1 Peter 1, glory and honor for you, Christian. When Christ is revealed. You study verse 8 there, 1 Peter 1. And so the call to rest our hearts in him alone when we face that crisis, not in people or things, confident of his power and his love. How might you use this? Not in your notes. In terms of homework, a couple things. I think the whole psalm, as I said, is worth studying and reading. I would assign the person to read this psalm repeatedly. And with that, with a pen in hand, read it every day. And however you sense your intellectual and the busyness, college students who don't have as much pressures as homemakers, gauge it a little differently there. Read it. Probably some key verses to memorize, even verse 1 and 2 perhaps would be good memory, and verse 8, powerful memory verses. Strength belongs to God, faithful love belongs to you, Lord, memorizing that. Prayer journaling, as I said, prayer journaling that will be informed as they continue to study the passage. So new attributes of God get seen, new words, encourage them to do something different with the different words here. And listing out those activities and attributes of the Lord God. I put at the end of your notes a little tool that some of you know how to use. I have written about it. It came from David Pallison. I did incorporate it in the Gospel of Disordered Lives book if you want a further discussion of that. But let me just talk you through as we conclude here. There's situational heat, hardships. You can think of the tree model that many of you are familiar with, the heat. There's hardships that people face. There are those wrong responses. We talked about what some of them might be. Coming out of hearts that are not resting in the Lord. And the opposite here over on, would be kind of on your right side, the way I would draw this out, would be the good fruit, the praise that comes forth. Coming out of a heart that's trusting the Lord. What's in that box 4 there, or what's that third tree in the middle? All these wonderful provisions that we find in this particular passage. So whether you use boxes or trees or don't use either, you just have a good mind way to think about the hardships don't cause bad fruit. They don't cause bad responses. There are opportunities for bad responses to occur. Where does the godly responses come from? The heart, as that heart is learning to rest in God alone. Let me pray for us, and we will go on to our next activity as a conference. Father, rock, refuge, how glorious these descriptors are. We pray that you would take this psalm and comfort and strengthen our soul, lead us to repent, rebuke us with it, and strengthen our soul for the sake of Jesus Christ and for those that we minister in his name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.